Thank you as usual, Aaron. Thank you, Jonathan. Let's take our Bibles to the book of Genesis for that first chapter again. If you're wondering if our trip through Genesis will take millions of years, the answer is no. But we do want to cover all the ground that is necessary. And so today we're going to look at day one and the days of Genesis. Day one and the days of Genesis 1. Let's read the first five verses and consider this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. You know, the internet is a strange place. I don't think I have to tell you that, but it certainly is. A few years ago, someone in Australia met my mother. My mother lives in Perth, and met her in some class or other. I think it was a silver jewelry class. My mother's quite a talented worker in silver jewelry, and she was giving a class. And this lady met my mother, and somehow my mother got talking about her children, as mothers do. And so this lady found out a little bit about me. So she looked me up on the internet, found my blog, and proceeded to launch this weird attack. And these are her exact words. You know, I've preserved them for posterity. She wrote in her comments, "The Bible is a hateful book, full of outright horror at worst, and questionable wisdom at best. It condones slavery, the treatment of women as being of less value than men, and prejudice in all its various horrible forms. That you are choosing to build your whole life around this monstrosity is a tragedy. You will be teaching your children and your flock that this earth is 6,000 years old is ghastly." Well, I asked her to tell me what she really thought. No, we had a bit of back and forth on the blog for a few days. Eventually, I gave up. I deleted her comments. What was really interesting, though, to me, was that there was nothing on my blog about the earth being 6,000 years old. In fact, there was nothing even in our statement of faith that even remotely says anything about the age of the earth. Even in this series of Genesis, I've yet to venture into that topic. I'll get there in a million years or so. But I haven't yet covered that. But what this atheist assumed was this. If you have a conservative view of Scripture, automatically you must be a young earth creationist. Isn't that interesting? I didn't say that, but it appears that those who deny the existence of God have this expectation that if you take the Bible seriously, you must hold something like that. That's how you will interpret Genesis, if you hold that Scripture is inspired and without error. And how we interpret Genesis is a vital barometer for our whole view of the Bible. It influences how we interpret the rest of Scripture. And then there's a feedback loop, because how you interpret the rest of Scripture comes back into how you interpret Genesis 1. And all of this is going to come to a head with what we're going to look at tonight, which is this. What is the meaning of these days in Genesis 1? How you understand the days of Genesis 1 is going to have three very important effects on your theology. Number one, it's going to affect how you interpret the rest of the Bible. The decision you make about these days and the meaning of words, what's literal, what's figurative, what's allegorical, and what is just literal here, that's going to affect more than Genesis 1. It's going to echo out into the rest of the Bible. It's going to affect just a few chapters later when we read that the flood was over all the earth. Does all mean all? Or does it mean some all? It's going to affect that. It's ultimately going to affect a lot of prophetic passages. Does 1,000 years mean 1,000 years or not 1,000 years? And even the question of days is finally going to affect something like the resurrection. Was it 3 days or not? The second thing is it's going to affect how you relate signs to the Bible. Now, we already did a whole sermon on the question of science, real science, false science, unbelieving science, final authorities, presuppositions. You can go back and listen to that again. But what you decide about the days of Genesis is likely going to reveal what you've decided about that. Well, who should you believe first? Should you believe science first or the Bible? Which one needs to modify which one? We're all looking for harmony, but which one must we alter? Which one needs to be changed, spiritualized, or altogether thrown out? And that's going to affect questions like the age of the earth, fossils. It's going to affect the whole matter of death before the fall. It's going to decide which one you take as your primary source. Are you going to modify science or modify the Bible? And thirdly, it's going to affect whether you believe there was a real historical Adam. Whether the fall was a real event. And whether death came as a result of that or if it existed before that. Because if these days are not actual days, if perhaps they are thousands of years or millions of years, it's hard to understand how we ended up with a perfect couple, Adam and Eve. It's hard to understand what happened in between those days. Were there animals and plants dying for millions of years or not? Was there plenty of suffering in the animal world before that sin? If these days are not days, if they're actually millions of years of evolution, then we have a real difficulty understanding Adam and Eve and the fall. And it gets worse, because if you don't have a literal first Adam, what do you do with Christ, the second Adam? If Adam's sin did not actually bring death, how does Christ's death bring life? If Adam didn't stand for us all, and as it were, we sinned in Adam, how can Christ stand for us all and pay for our sins? This ends up affecting the gospel. But of course, the whole thing is fraught with danger. Interpreting Scripture is a very precise matter, and you can get it wrong. Just this week, I came across a sermon online where a preacher showed his people a picture of the earth being a disc within a four-cornered rectangle. And he said, the Bible teaches that the earth has four corners, so this means the Bible is literally located on a squarish plane. Others have said that scriptures like Job 9 verse 6 says he shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. And that means the earth is literally perched on massive pillars. And they say if you hold to scripture, if you hold to a literal interpretation of the Bible, you must hold to a four-cornered flat earth on pillars with a dome as the firmament upon which the moon and the sun move. So what should we decide about that? Here's a real problem of errors creating overcorrections that become more errors. As naturalistic Darwinism took hold in the 19th and 20th centuries, it began infiltrating pulpits. And in fact, it wasn't until the 1960s when Henry Morris and John Whitcomb began recovering an approach to Genesis that was both literal and biblical, but also, at least by some standards, scientifically plausible. But now we are in the third decade of the 21st century, and there's suspicion of all authorities and all experts. Everyone is right in their own eyes. Beliefs about high-level conspiracies dominate. It's getting harder and harder for believers committed to a high view of Scripture to find their way without being sucked either into the ditch of atheistic science on this side or the ditch of a kind of a conspiratorial tinfoil hat anti-science on the other. So, how do we go about this? Tonight, I want us to see what I hope is a sane, literal interpretation of Genesis and what that looks like as we look at two things. God's creative work on day one, and then secondly, ask ourselves, what does Scripture mean by day in Genesis 1? So, just two things. We'll look at the moments in day one, and we'll look at the meaning of days in Genesis 1. So, first of all, let's look at the moments on day one. And we can identify six moments or elements in day one of the creation week. Some of this we covered the last time when we were together. But we'll proceed past verse 2 and into verse 3, 4, and 5. And these are incredible, beautiful, glorious things that really show us the might of our Lord. So let's look at the first moment. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first moment on day one is, as we've seen, God created all time, space, matter out of nothing. All the available matter and energy that can never be added to and never be destroyed. Remember the law of thermodynamics? It was all created on day one. That includes those layers and dimensions of time, space that we cannot see. Colossians tells us he created things visible and invisible, including, we think, here, the angelic world. That first law of thermodynamics says matter cannot be created or destroyed. Energy cannot. It was first set in motion here on the first moment of day one. Let's look at the second moment. Verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. The second moment on day one is that in this initial creation of everything, it was a kind of a watery mix without light. It was unformed and unshaped. That's what without form and void means. And very importantly, it was not differentiated. In other words, it was all mixed together. And what you find is in the rest of the days of creation, it's all about God separating it out. He separates it into constituent parts. Here, everything's mixed together. It's a chaos, not a cosmos. It has to be separated into a cosmos. The earth, at this point on day one, is not in the shape that we know it now. What did it look like? We don't know. Some kind of unimaginable abyss of dark matter or dark energy. In fact, Proverbs 8:27 tells us it was not yet even in a circular or spherical shape. It says, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. Wisdom is personified. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. This was taking place still in these first moments of day one. And that leads us to the third element of day one. Look at the end of verse 2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God began preparing creation. Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Now some who wanted to really push out the idea of the Trinity from this text have tried to make this just the breath of God or the wind of God or the action of God or the energy of God. But if you look closely, the action that's being done here is certainly not impersonal, certainly not a wind blowing over the beach. This is something very personal. The word there is hovered, and it's actually the idea of brooding. It's the idea of a living being vibrating, actively imparting life to something dark. It's the constructive, protective, providential work of a person. As the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, the face of this watery mix of the whole cosmos, he was preparing it, beginning to shape it into the forms and shapes that would be charged with light and energy. Some people say that the very laws of physics, the laws of electromagnetism, of gravitational motion, were imparted at this time by the Spirit. That even if you think about it, most of our laws are waves, they're vibrations, which is very close to this idea of hovering. The Holy Spirit imparting the laws of electromagnetism, the laws of gravitational motion given to this proto-matter, the proto-energy of the cosmos. This is the third moment of day one. The fourth moment is in verse 3. Have a look. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. The fourth element of day one is God speaking, "Let there be light." And light bursts forth everywhere. So wasn't there light before he spoke this? Well, yes, in one sense, God himself is the light, 1 John 1 verse 5. We're told that he dwells in unapproachable light. But here, God is making light in a created form, all the visible and invisible wavelengths of light. God's word creates what he speaks. We're the opposite. We see things and we name them. God names them and they are then seen. He speaks and it comes to be. By the way, this is going to affect our discussion of the days. Because what this means is that there is already, within this creation week, a source of light, even if the source of light is not the sun. In fact, this is no problem for a Bible believer, because the Bible both opens and closes in the book of Revelation with a new heavens and a new earth full of light. And yet there's no sun and no moon, according to the book of Revelation. And so both at the beginning and at the end, you have a perfect world with light present that doesn't require it to be the sun. And so this newly shaped earth begins to turn on its axis, one side facing the light, the other side not. That's the fourth element. Look at the fifth element in verse number 4. We read, "And God saw the light that it was good." The fifth element is God's estimate of his own works. He sees the light that it's good. And that doesn't mean the light is morally good, as if the light is well behaved or submissive light. No, this is good in the sense of beautiful, pleasing, excellent. So wait a minute, who decides what's beautiful? Beautiful to you, not beautiful to me? Isn't beauty in the eye of the beholder? Well, yes, if you spell beholder with a capital B. You see, when God is the beholder, and the beauty is in his eyes, then it's beautiful. Because he is the ultimate standard of beauty. He's the ultimate standard of truth and goodness and beauty. He created beauty, he knows it is so, and he declares it to be so. We, on the other hand, are not that way. We don't decide something is beautiful and then it becomes beautiful. No, we behold what is around us, and we compare it to a standard of beauty found in God. And if it is in harmony with that, we can say it's beautiful or it's ugly. We can learn from the created order, the laws of symmetry and harmony, of clarity and usefulness and reflectiveness, and then judge something to be beautiful. Isn't that subjective? Yes, it doesn't mean it's wrong or impossible. As a subject, you can make a judgment that conforms to God's objective reality. It's possible to do that as we grow in grace and maturity. As Philippians 1 says, we can then approve the things that are excellent. It's really worth thinking about. If God says, this is good, this is beautiful, and we say, we think it's ugly, can we really say to God, well, I guess it's just a matter of taste? Or should we say, I know I should think it's beautiful, but I don't. But God, you do, so what needs to change in me is something, so I can see what it is you see. In other words, Genesis 1 is teaching us beauty is real. Beauty is an absolute value, just like truth, just like goodness. So the fifth thing on day one is God's estimate of his own works, that they were beautiful. The sixth thing we see, the end of verse 4. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. The sixth thing on day one is God's division of light from darkness and His naming of the two of them. And that separation is very significant all through Genesis 1. He keeps separating things. And this is not a separation of good and bad, because right now everything's good. There's no curse. There's no evil. But here God is showing us the great principle of distinction and order, of definition, even of opposites and absolutes, light, darkness, water above, water below, land from sea, day from night, woman from man. Should we say that again? Woman from man. You see, sin brings a different kind of separation. Man from God, man from woman, man from the garden. But there's a kind of separation that's not bad. Even before sin, God is here teaching us the principle that one thing is not always another. Yes, there is unity, but there's also distinction, difference, opposites, absolutes. And here God names the period of light on earth, day, and He names the period of darkness on earth, night. And now comes the concluding statement that we see at the end of verse 5. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And that statement is said after every one of the days in the creation week except the seventh day. And that's not because, as some have said, the seventh day never ended. It's simply because the seventh day is very different. In fact, all of the other things are not said of the seventh day. Each of them has a pattern. God says, it's made. God says, it's good, morning and evening. None of that said of the seventh day, because it's just a simple, separate day of rest distinct from the 6 days of creation. God's creation work was complete on the sixth day. The seventh day is different in quality, not in quantity. Now this statement at the end of day one, the evening and the morning were the first day, this leads us to this major question that we've got to solve before we even get to day two and day three. What does the Bible mean by days in Genesis 1 and 2? Does it mean 24-hour days? Or does it mean indiscriminate periods of time, large periods, large ages? Or is it just a poetic metaphor that means moments or like movements in a symphony? What is meant by days? So, secondly, let's look now at the meaning of the days in Genesis 1. The meaning of the days. This might sound a little bit academic to you, but it's important to understand. There are three major views on what these days of Genesis refer to. Let me just quickly outline for them and spend the rest of our time just examining the text of Genesis to determine which view is correct. The three views are called the literary framework, the day-age theory, and the 24-hour theory. And yes, there will be a test before you leave. So, what are these theories? Let me outline them for you. The literary framework theory is a theory that was developed first by a Dutch professor and then by some professors at Westminster Theological on the West Coast, Westminster West. What they noticed in this creation account is that it seems to be divided into a kind of symmetry. There's 3 days on the one side and 3 days on the other. And they seem to notice that the first 3 days create the realms. Heavens above, heavens below, sky, sea, dry land. And the next 3 days seem to create the rulers of the realms. The sun and the moon in the heavens, the birds for the sky, the fish for the sea, land animals for the land, and man to rule them all. And so they said, this looks very poetic. This looks like something that's been crafted in a literary way. And so they decided what Genesis is doing, it's more like an artist using a poetic idea to communicate. So in other words, the idea of day is really a literary structure. It's like an analogy or a metaphor or a simile that's painting a picture of the Creator creating the cosmos in stages, but we're not meant to take it literally. We're not meant to decide that this is how long it took, that He actually did this in 6 24-hour days. Instead, we're meant to think of this as a poem, as a beautiful story construction filled with these parallel ideas of rulers and realms that show us the beauty and glory of God in making all things. In other words, it's teaching us theology, not science. So in essence, the literary framework says, don't take the word day literally. In fact, don't even take the sequence literally. The whole thing is a poem meant to teach you that God created everything. That's the literary framework theory. The second theory is known as the day-age theory. This is a theory that says each day represents long periods of time. We don't know how long. So what Genesis 1 is describing is 6 ages, each lasting perhaps millions or billions of years. And during these ages, God did progressive acts of creation using evolution along with miracles. Evolution did natural processes, and then God would inject some miraculous power, create more things. There was plant death, there was animal death, but all of this was moved along until finally Homo sapiens appears in the recent past, and from a pair of those, God gave rational consciousness, either to two of them or some of them, depending on who you ask. Now, there are day-age proponents point out that it seems like it takes billions of years for light to cross the cosmos, and we can see that starlight on the Earth. So it must be billions of years old. They point out the ages of the rocks, the ages of the fossils when they're dated. There are other apparent evidences for an old Earth. The salinity of the sea, the ice cores, there's several other evidences. They said this shows it's an old cosmos, and Genesis 1 must be interpreted to mean something other than 6 literal days in the recent past. They also point out, how can you have days before day 4? The sun is only created on day 4. So how could you have these literal solar 24-hour days if the sun is only created on day 4? And finally, their objection is that there seems to be too much happening on day 6 to fit into 24 hours. They say the man is created, then woman is created, then he names all the animals, and they say this just, you can't fit this all into one day. So I think I'm being fair to those theories to just explain what they teach. Now, the 24-hour, 6-day theory says this: each of the days in Genesis 1 should be regarded as 6 actual 24-hour days in which God created everything. Although God could have created all of it in a split second, He chose instead to make the world in what we now call a week, if we include the 7th day, 6 out of those 7 days. In fact, the 24-hour theory would say the week as we now know it is modeled on the creation week. Every 7 days, we recognize the period in which the whole world was made. Now, strictly speaking, the 24-hour theory simply tells you how long it took to create the universe. It does not tell you how long ago it was created. Nevertheless, most 24-hour proponents would hold to a fairly recent creation and a fairly young Earth. So those are the 3 theories. How should we decide between these 3 theories? I want to give you just 7 features of the text that will help us decide. 7 features of the text right in front of us that will help us decide between these theories. Here's the first one. The Hebrew word for day and the word used throughout Genesis 1, yom, normally means a 24-hour day. When you place an ordinal number in front of it, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, it universally means a 24-hour day. It never doesn't mean that in the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, the Bible does sometimes use days to mean a larger section. For example, the days of my life or the day of harvest refers to more than a 24-hour day. But it never means vast ages. It never means millions of years. The Bible does have an exceptional term called the day of the Lord, which refers to a particular stage in prophetic history, a period of judgment in the end times. And that day of the Lord is not a 24-hour day. It refers to a period, probably the last half of the 3.5 years of great wrath. But that's really an extraordinary use of the word day. And certainly the day of the Lord, we can be thankful, will not last millions of years. Now, this doesn't contradict the normal use of day in Genesis 1. Now, perhaps someone says, well, what about in 2 Peter 3, verse 8? It says, one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Doesn't that mean that days can really be flexible? Well, let's think about that. Peter is telling us that God does not experience time as we do, that he is patient. And therefore, we can rely on his patience as we keep pleading with him for the evangelism of the world. Peter's hardly saying that we can read back into Genesis 1 each of those days, thousands, several thousand, or millions of years. It just doesn't hold. In fact, there's another word in Hebrew that means age. It's the word olam. It's not the word that's used. The Bible could easily have used the word olam to signify the first age, the second age, the third age, and so on. Instead, it uses yom. And a normal reading of yom is that this is 24-hour normal solar days. That's our first feature of the text. Here's number two. Throughout the passage, you will notice it continually says it in verse number 5, it says it again in verse 8, says it again in verse 13. So the evening and the morning were the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. And it's almost as if God included this phrase to ward off future misunderstanding. You see, by using these words, morning and evening, what is he showing? Each of these 6 days were of the same duration. Each of them were cyclical. They began and ended with light and darkness marking them. This is an incredibly strong suggestion of cyclical days, of rotation, of day and night. It's really hard to imagine what would be meant by evening and morning of a billion years. I mean, can we even really picture what does that mean? What's the evening of a billion years and the morning of a billion years? Really, the idea here seems to be, again, 24-hour solar days. That's a very strong feature of this text. And if God wanted to communicate to us that these days are not days, I have to say that that phrase is incredibly misleading. The third feature of this text is that when God explains the Sabbath commandment, he refers to this. He says, and we read it earlier in Exodus 20, that when God created the world in 6 days and rested the seventh, so man in the same way as God's image bearer must work for 6 days, and rest one day. Now, it's hard to understand why we should rest one solar 24-hour day if, in fact, there's no correspondence to what God did. Now, there are some people who would like their Sabbath to be a million years. I recognize that. There are plenty of people who would love the text to teach that. But it doesn't. It clearly teaches that there's a time correspondence to your work week and God's work week, right? 6 days in which he worked, one day in which he rested. That's the third feature of this text. The fourth feature of this text is this. Genesis 1 clearly has beauty, it clearly has structure, there's clearly literary elements, but it is not in the style of a poem. It is in the style of a narrative, a telling of events, a history. In fact, one of the signs that you're dealing with a Hebrew poem is what we call parallelism. And you will have found it all over when you read the Psalms. The poet will give you an idea, and then he'll give you a second idea that's either identical or similar to that first idea. In other words, the Hebrews didn't rhyme words, they rhymed ideas. And Hebrew parallelism is all over the Psalms, it's in Ecclesiastes, it's in the prophetic works, it's all over Job. There is not a single instance of parallelism here in chapter 1. It's not a poem. It's not riddled with Hebrew parallelism. It flows as a historical account. And in fact, it uses something that's called in Hebrew the vav consecutive. Yes, you can say that at the next party you're at. The vav consecutive is a kind of Hebrew verb that is used when you're moving a story along. The idea is to express motion and movement in a historical account. And it's used throughout this passage continually. The vav consecutive is there to say, and this happened, and God created, then God said. All of this is a narrative. Feature number 5 of this text is this. We've already seen the Bible opens and closes with a perfect world and yet no sun. It's really not a problem to not have the sun before day 4 in order for there to be solar days, 24-hour days. It's not a problem for the first 3 days to be 24-hour periods without the sun, as long as there's a light source, which may have been God himself. Indeed, it only makes sense that when the sun is created on day 4, there's already a time period in motion. It didn't change the rotation speed of the earth, it just continued it with now a fixed external light source. Feature number 6. In the day-age theory, every day is millions or billions of years. But if you notice the order of this text, we have plants appearing on the third day. If you see in verse 12, verse 11 says, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, the fruit tree. Verse 12 says, the earth brought forth grass and the herb and so forth. But then in verse 14, we come to the fourth day when the sun is created. In the day-age theory, then, we have plants that are living and surviving without the sun for millions of years. Now, to be fair, day-age proponents usually place the sun and the stars at the very beginning. They often believe in the Big Bang, so they would say that's not fair. But the issue is this. Even if you say, okay, day 4 is just when the atmosphere cleared and now the sun and the moon were visible from Earth, you still have the same problem. You have plants that for millions of years existed with little or shrouded sunlight, which is very unlikely. And finally, feature number 7. As far as day 6 being too busy, the only thing which seems too busy is Adam naming all the animals. And it's quite likely that Adam named families of animals, or perhaps mostly those animals that would be domesticated. He certainly wouldn't have been naming the fish or the creatures out of reach. So we can understand this to mean the beginning of the naming of those animals that were domesticated. At any rate, the objections are certainly not fatal. So then how should we decide? It seems the normal, sane way of interpreting Genesis 1 is that the 6 days are literal, consecutive days of the same length as we know them today. Yes, there are poetic qualities to Genesis 1, but it's not just a poem. It's not just something that is constructed in a literary way. It is an account. In fact, friends, if you think about it, the only reason to accept the day-age theory is if you have already accepted the millions and billions of years postulated by Big Bang cosmology or Darwinian biologists. You must have decided, I know that's true, I know that's a fact, it's absolutely verified. Now I come to the scriptural text and I modify it. But if we reject those ages and we seek out other explanations, we have no reason to regard the 6 days as 6 ages. In fact, here's the truth. Before the 19th century, there is not a single commentator in Christian history or in Jewish rabbinic history that regarded the 6 days as 6 ages. There's not a single commentator before the 19th century that regarded these as speaking of long period of time. So what does that tell you? When do people first start thinking this is the case? Only after a naturalistic cosmology has given people the idea that it is absolutely the case that the earth is that old. Now, let me say this. Holding to a 6-24-hour creation week simply means we believe God made all things in that space of time in the order He described. Let me tell you what it does not require you to believe. If you hold to that, as I do, it does not require that you hold the earth has four literal corners. We recognize this as a figure of speech, just as we recognize the phrase, the rising of the sun to its going down, is a figure of speech. Holding to this view does not require that you hold the earth is on four pillars, or five, or however many you like. Again, pillars is a poetic figure of speech, just like the phrase, the foundations of the earth, is a figure of speech. The phrase, the ends of the earth, is also a metaphor and does not require that you hold that the earth has an edge. When the Bible says the heavens are spread out like a curtain or rolled up like a scroll, does not mean that you have to hold that the sky has a curtain rod holding it up or a great galactic scroll holder. You don't have to hold that. Say, but how do you know, David? Aren't you just being a bit arbitrary? No, the answer is this. Phrases like that always occur in poetic books, like Job and Psalms, and they're said in poetic ways. Genesis 1 is not a poem. It's not using images, metaphors, similes, Hebrew parallelism. It's things that are clearly given to us to be understood as is. It's not giving us images that are meant to be understood as analogies to something else. The throne of heaven, right? The arm of God. We understand these are poetic phrases. Instead, Genesis 1 gives us a straightforward 6-day week of creation. Now, another thing that a 6-day creation week does not hold you to is it doesn't demand a certain age of the universe or the earth, strictly speaking. Now, of course, when you put it all together with some of the later chapters in Genesis, we definitely seem to have a young human race, under 10,000 years. And the home that God made for us is, well, only 5 days older than we are. So we are pushed towards a young earth by deduction, by the force of logic. Unless you insert some kind of the gap theory, as we saw a few weeks ago, between verse 1 and verse 2, or verse 2 and verse 3, unless you put some sort of gap theory in there, it appears the earth is not much older than mankind, and mankind is not that old. But again, just to be absolutely strict, Genesis 1 doesn't give us a date of when the earth was created, and it doesn't give us the age of the earth. Now, question, haven't people in the church had to correct their views, which they held so vehemently? Didn't some in the Roman church insist that the earth, in fact, was the center and the sun went around the earth? Wasn't there a persecution of Galileo and Copernicus? Yes, there were. But as time went by, Christians learnt that those interpretations were not required by the text of Scripture. And it's not as if we're coming to Genesis 1 without an awareness of those events. We've learned from those experiences, and we look at the Genesis record and we soberly ask ourselves, are we making the same mistake again? And people like me say, no, best we can tell, we are not. We believe this is the normal, right way to interpret Genesis 1, and we believe the only observer who was there has given us this account. When it comes to the age of the rocks, the age of the fossils, the problem of distant starlight, we recognize the problem. But we believe those conclusions are not settled the way other matters in the hard sciences have been settled. We're talking about different categories there. What I want to say to you tonight, brethren, is that God's word has been vindicated again and again, especially in the last three centuries, as critics assailed its history, its geography, its events. Again and again, critics have said, the Bible is ridiculous, it invents people. One of the ones I enjoyed most, because I saw it firsthand, was that in the book of Daniel, we have this man mentioned, Belshazzar. And all the critics and all the study, those who studied ancient history said, Belshazzar, he's a fictional character. He doesn't even exist. The Bible just invented him. Well, then they found a wax seal that I've personally seen sitting there in the museum in Paris that has the name Belshazzar. Sitting in the dust of Babylon was proof that the Bible was correct. Until it was found, though, everyone scoffed. Ha! What's the Bible talking about? Again and again, archaeology and the other science have shown what the critics said was pure fiction and error in the Bible. My belief is we can once again wait for God's word to be vindicated. I'm confident as more and more data comes in, there will be more and more holes in those naturalistic theories that deny the scriptural account. There will be more and more contradictions until eventually those theories collapse under their own weight. Does that mean they'll all turn to the Lord? No, they'll invent another theory. Because in the Bible, the heart is that man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. But for believers, we will see our faith vindicated again and again. We will see the word proved to be true again and again. So, in the matter of the days of creation, we will find the words of Paul coming true, which is this: let God be true and every man a liar. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word does give us all that we need for life and godliness. And even as we wrestle with these issues, we try to be as honest as we can, we always give primacy to your revealed word. We trust what you have said. Ultimately, Lord, we do believe your word will be vindicated, and that the presuppositions of atheistic science will again and again fall down and worship before you, as ultimately all men will. So help us, Lord, as we work through this, to simply stick to what your word says, interpreting it reasonably, sanely, helpfully, and truly, and trusting in your word. We love you, and we glorify the God of all creation. In Jesus' name.